Our dear Heavenly Father, as we hear the word of grace preached this Lord's Day, would you enable us to attend upon it by your Spirit with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to examine what we hear by the Scriptures, to receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God, to meditate on it and seriously consider it, to hide it in our hearts, and by the power of your Spirit, to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives for the sake of Christ, your Word made flesh. Amen. So we are coming to the glorious end of this Gospel of John, and we've seen the unique beauty of this book, I hope, in so many different ways. And its aim, of course, is to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. And also for God's people who believe to strengthen our faith in Him alone as well. It serves both the purpose of what we call evangelism as well as edification. Well, true to form, the Gospel of John ends uniquely as well. The risen Jesus gives a final redirect on two fronts. The first redirect has with our tendency to, as believers, to maybe inquire in a meddlesome way about what the Lord is doing in someone else's life. Even if we spiritualize our meddling curiosity. The second redirect has to do with the sufficiency of the apostolic scriptures, of this gospel specifically, and of the New Testament for our salvation. What God has given us in His word is sufficient to save us if we believe it. There's plenty more that could be said about Jesus, about what He did, what He taught. But what has been said is more than enough. The only question that remains for us is this: do you believe this testimony to the crucified and risen Christ as sufficient for your salvation, as sufficient for your Christian growth, as the Gospel of John now comes to a close? Again, the risen Jesus redirects us in two ways. First, in verses 20 to 23, to follow Him instead of prying into His secret will for others. Jesus has just restored His unfaithful disciple and apostle Peter. Of course, Peter had denied his Lord three times under the terrifying cross-examination of a servant girl in the court of the high priest, as well as other servants and temple officers as well. Well, in the meantime, Jesus is falsely accused and judged worthy of death falsely for blasphemy. Jesus had predicted Peter's threefold denial. And when the rooster crows, we find out in the other gospels that Peter weeps bitterly. But Jesus knows Peter's weakness, his sinful weakness, and He knows your sinful weakness and my sinful weakness, and that's why He came. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He told His disciples this is exactly what would happen to Him in Jerusalem, because He came to go to the cross to save us from our sins. And now Jesus is risen, and so we know what He did on the cross is sufficient and effective for everyone who believes. We can be assured that we are forgiven of all of our sins and that we stand righteous before God, not because of our righteousness, we don't have any, but because of Jesus' righteousness gifted to us and received by faith alone. But the fact is, this is not something that we know by heart. Even as believers, we often forget the gospel. We need to be reminded anew of His forgiveness, of the righteousness that He has won for us in His life, death, and resurrection. And Peter definitely needed to be reminded of that in this moment. And so there on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, after breakfast, the risen Jesus has publicly and graciously and somewhat painfully restored Peter in the presence of the other disciples. It's a threefold restoration after Peter's threefold denial. And it's shaped by a question Jesus asks three times along these lines. Peter, do you love me? Peter affirms that he does three times. And that's why it gets painful by the third time. So Jesus commissions Peter three times. To do what? To show his love for his Lord Jesus by feeding and caring for Jesus' lambs and sheep. The good shepherd has laid down his life for his flock, and Peter is to feed his flock with the very same gospel that has now forgiven and restored him as an apostle. So Jesus has also revealed to Peter some things about his future death specifically, as an older man, and how Peter would in fact glorify God as a martyr for this same gospel. This is a lot to take in. No doubt, Peter is still stinging a bit from that threefold question, do you love me? But he is grateful for how his Lord has graciously restored him as an apostle. But Peter, we love him, is still Peter. He can't help himself sometimes. Often, actually. And we see that as the scene continues, where he once again overreaches. Jesus and Peter continued to walk along the shore. And then verses 20 and 21, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? John never names himself in this gospel. He refers to himself only indirectly. And here, he uses his favorite indirect reference to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? It raises a question for us. Doesn't Jesus love all his disciples? Of course he does. So, does John really think that Jesus loves him more than the other disciples? I don't think that's necessarily the case here. Instead, this is characteristic of John because he delights to marvel at this amazing reality. And if you belong to Jesus, you too should marvel. To confess with childlike wonder, in the words of the children's song, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul likewise marvels that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, and that in fact is the life of faith, the Christian life of faith, living in view of that glorious reality. Jesus died for me. He died for my sins. Are you awed by the wonder of his dying love for you? What an amazing thing to be loved by Jesus. Yes, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so am I. And so are you if you belong to Jesus by faith. John also describes himself as the one who leaned back against Jesus during the Passover meal. And at Peter's prompting in that moment, he asked that question, Lord, who is going to betray you? Jesus had revealed that someone would. And Jesus revealed specifically in that moment that it would be Judas. And there would be no restoration for Judas. Judas would die in his sins. He would die despairing. He would die unbelieving. He would die unrepentant, having betrayed the innocent blood of the only Savior of sinners. But by contrast, we've seen the grace and mercy of Jesus to Peter, who had denied his Lord. He's been forgiven. He's been restored. He's been commissioned, as we've seen, to feed and care for his flock. It's been revealed to him that he will indeed glorify his Lord by dying as a martyr. Jesus has graciously revealed these things to Peter. But Peter, being Peter, wants to know more. Not about himself, but that other guy. The other servant of Jesus, that beloved disciple, John. Lord, if I'm going to serve you in this way and even glorify you as a martyr one day, that guy following us, what about him? Will he die a martyr's death too? Perhaps Peter is also thinking, and if not, why not? We are all prone to do this. This is natural to us as human beings, as fallen people. Lord, I see what you've appointed for me, but what about him? What about her? Lord, why have you given so many trials to my family to bear? But her family seems to reap blessing after blessing. Maybe we compare ourselves favorably to Jesus' other servants, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe, we might not say it, but in our hearts we might be thinking, Lord, I've been faithful to you, more faithful than him, haven't I? My children are all walking with the Lord. What's wrong with his? What did he do wrong? Maybe you want me to give him some advice about how to raise covenant kids faithfully. Or maybe we compare ourselves unfavorably with another disciple. We might think, Lord, why is it so hard for me to pray and to read your word, but so-and-so prays so beautifully and easily and quotes scripture at will? Why can't I be like them? Of course, this comparison game is also a favorite pastime among pastors. What about him, Lord? Why is his church growing and prospering and ours is struggling? Is he compromising the message to draw a crowd? Well, whatever direction the comparison game goes, we're in the danger zone. Whether we despair before the Lord about the other guy, or we think too highly of ourselves in comparison to the other guy. Pride and despair are not from the Spirit. Pride and despair come from the flesh. It means we've taken our eyes off of Jesus, our Lord. We've forgotten his all-sufficient grace for each one of us and his sovereign call on each of our lives. The things that he has appointed for us. How we are to glorify him through blessings or afflictions. So how does Jesus respond to Peter's meddling curiosity about the fate of that other disciple? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, mind your own business, Peter. The business I have given for you to do. You focus on that. We all have different gifts. We all have different degrees of grace, different callings in the church and in the world. All of these things come from the same sovereign Lord who loves each one of us and died for each one of us. We all have the same law, what the Lord commands all of us to do. And we also know that we all fall short of the perfection of that law. And thanks be to God, we all have the same gospel of our all-sufficient Savior. All our sins and weaknesses are forgiven by his blood. All his perfect obedience to every one of God's commandments is credited to us as if we had perfectly kept God's law. God is well pleased with us as he looks upon us in his Son. We all drink of the same Spirit. We have all received the same grace of adoption. We all have the same hope of glory. And it is all of his grace to the praise of his glory alone. So, those are the things that unite us. Division enters in when we start the comparison game, whether we fall into pride or into despair. When we start a curious meddling outside of the bounds of the law and the gospel and wonder at what God is doing in someone else's life. Deuteronomy 29:29 still applies to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. And what are those revealed things? We find them in the Bible. The revealed things of God's law and his gospel, his commands and his promises, it's all right there. So busy yourself with that, because we are absolutely forbidden from prying into the secret things our Lord has ordained for ourselves, never mind what he has ordained for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter received special revelation from Jesus about his future martyrdom as an apostle. We don't receive special revelation like that. But then Peter, having received that, overreached by trying to pry into the secret things of John's future. And so Jesus emphatically redirects Peter and us. We could hear it this way, literally translated, "As for you, you must continually follow me. Stick to what I've revealed to you in my word. Submit to my providence as it unfolds in your life. But my providence in someone else's life, that's not your concern other than to rejoice with them or to weep with them as appropriate. Otherwise, mind your own business. Whenever things go well for you, remember to give me thanks because you know you don't deserve any of it. And when things seem to go sideways, remember that's from my hand too. I am the Lord. I've ordained it. And you must trust me to give you the grace you need in your weakness and your fear. My grace is always sufficient for you. And so, in view of my gospel mercies to you, be faithful to me where I have you, in the callings that I have given to you, in your family, at your job, and in my church. Otherwise, mind your own business. Quit comparing yourself favorably or unfavorably with my other disciples. Who are you to judge my servants anyway? You are not their Lord. I am." So that's a paraphrase of what Jesus says to Peter here. Not only are we prone not to mind our own business because of our flesh, or we fall into that foolish trap of the comparison game, we are also prone to misunderstand and overinterpret Jesus' words. Apparently, that happens in the early church. After Jesus speaks these words to Peter, listen to verse 23. "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So John is likely writing these words at the end of his life, very close to his own death. He's an old man. He knows he will die soon. He knows he's not going to die as a martyr, but he takes a moment by the Spirit at the end of this gospel to correct this misunderstanding. So John requotes the very same words Jesus spoke exactly, word for word. Read and hear Jesus' words carefully, John is saying. Notice Jesus did not say that he will return before I die. Instead, his words were a rebuke to Peter to mind his own business. It was not a promise to me that I would not die until Jesus returns. So what did Jesus say about his return? Matthew 24, verse 38. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." That's amazing, right? That kind of chops us up a little bit. We don't know what to make of those words, but even Jesus, as God's Son incarnate on earth, was not to know the day or the hour of his return. That means so as not to make that known to us. And then in Acts 1 and verse 7, the risen Jesus says to his inquiring disciples just before he ascends back to heavenly glory, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Why then do Christians keep trying to predict the day and the hour and the times and the seasons? There was a bunch of that silliness just recently with the eclipse, right? Well, this is a sign of the return of the Lord. Okay, then. Have those people repented and given up their pulpits for making that false prediction? Frankly, this kind of stuff is direct disobedience to our Lord. As believers, we are to look for his return with joyful expectation. We are to pray regularly, "Come soon, Lord Jesus." We want him to return in glory. And in the meantime, as believers, we are to share his gospel with zeal because we know that whenever he returns, it means the day of salvation is over. The time will have arrived for judgment. And everyone who is outside of Christ, all the unrepentant and the unbelieving, will perish in hell forever. Jesus told us a lot about the reality of hell and the urgency of the gospel. And you see how the apostles preach in the book of Acts in light of the fact that Jesus has been exalted by his resurrection and his ascension. He will return to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Not knowing the day or the hour gives us urgency in our message and our mission. Christ has come into the world to save sinners. You qualify because we're all sinners. But this is the hour of salvation. You cannot delay. Repent and believe the gospel because Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And even your next breath is not guaranteed. So flee to this merciful Savior now who died for sinners, who took the judgment for our sins on the cross. Because the fact is, if you are found outside of Christ when you die or when he returns, you will face him as your judge. You will face him in the damning guilt of your sins on the last day. And you will have to answer for them forever and ever. Hell is horribly, but justly eternal because sin is an infinite offense against the holy majesty of God. The problem is we have too low a view of sin. And because we have a low view of sin, we have a low view of the cross. We have a low view of what Jesus was doing on the cross, bearing the hell that we deserve in our place. At the cross, you see the perfect justice of God in judging sin without compromise, and you see the glorious grace and mercy of God to sinners who believe this gospel. So flee to Christ. Find your refuge in him. That's why only Jesus, the eternal Word of God made flesh, could pay that eternal penalty for us on the cross. He is the only Savior. Trust only in him without delay. Remember, this is the whole reason John wrote his gospel. He told us that back in John 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the risen Jesus redirects us in two ways. Second, in the last two verses of this gospel, verses 24 to 25, he redirects us to the saving sufficiency of the apostles' written testimony. First, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John, the disciple who marvels at Jesus' love for him, he is the one who is bearing witness here as an apostle of Jesus. By the time he is writing these words late in the first century, Peter has already finished his race. Peter has already sealed his testimony to the gospel with his own blood as a martyr, just as Jesus had appointed him to do. But Jesus has appointed John to write this glorious gospel testimony by the Spirit before he goes to his reward. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would have been wide circulation by this time. John would have known their faithful testimony to Jesus, likewise as God's inspired word, but apparently the Spirit has more to say about what Jesus said and did, and so John the Apostle has given his testimony in writing to Jesus in the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant scriptures that we have in the Gospel of John. And we know that his testimony is true. We who? This is probably an instance of what we could call the apostolic we. The we who are eyewitnesses to what Jesus did and said. And we saw the very same things that John saw. We heard the very things, the same things that John heard. And we are empowered by the Spirit, by the risen Jesus, to bear infallible, inerrant testimony to this glorious gospel. John also uses this kind of we in the opening words of his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. It is John's joy, together with the other apostles, together with every gospel-believing person, to bear witness to the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for sinners, because this is sheer joy. To know that you, a mortal sinner, are forgiven and have eternal life by faith in Jesus. That is the most joyful news you could ever hear. And why wouldn't we want to share it? And bear witness to it, to share our joy with others. You can know the joy of sins forgiven. You can know the joy that you have eternal life for the sake of this crucified and risen Jesus, this merciful and gracious Messiah who came into the world, God in the flesh, who lived and died and rose again for sinners. And we, John's fellow apostles and associates and the future generation of those who would share the same apostolic gospel, we know that his witness is true. Verse 25 brings us to the closing words of John's wonderful testimony. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Sounds like what he said back in chapter 20. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I love that. A little bit of hyperbole, perhaps, right? It sounds, too, a little bit like the conclusion to Ecclesiastes. There are only so many books that can be written. Enough has been said. The end of the matter, to sum it all up. Fear God and keep his commandments, says the preacher. Or as John would say, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and receive life in his name. That's the end of the matter. So is John using hyperbole here, perhaps? But he does so to make a very important point. And what is that point? How infinitely great Jesus is. I appreciate the way one commentator, D.A. Carson, explains this. Quote, the Jesus to whom John bears witness is not only the obedient Son and the risen Lord, but he is also the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. If all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. John must close by saying his own work is only the smallest part of the honors due to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Amen. John is also telling us that he's been selective in writing his gospel. He hasn't told us everything Jesus said and did, but he has told us enough. Enough to believe and to be saved. Enough to grow us in our faith. One of the fellow guides that we have quoted often in our journey through the gospel of John is J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the 19th century. Let's hear his helpful reflection on these words one last time as our conclusion. He writes, "There is enough recorded in John's gospel to make every unbeliever without excuse, enough to show every inquirer the way to heaven, enough to satisfy the heart of every honest believer, enough to condemn man if he does not repent and believe, enough to glorify God. There is enough and to spare. The witness is true and it cannot be denied." And now let us close the Gospel of St. John with mingled feelings of deep humility and deep thankfulness. We may well be humble when we think how ignorant we are and how little we comprehend of the treasures which this gospel contains. But we may well be thankful when we reflect how clear and plain is the instruction which it gives us about the way of salvation. Now listen to his final words as our closing challenge. "The man who reads this gospel profitably is he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and believing has life through his name." Do we so believe? Do we so believe? Let us never rest till we can give a satisfactory answer to that question. One last time. Amen, Bishop Ryle. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Word who was with God and was God, the Word through whom all things were made. You are the Word made flesh. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are the Son of God whom the Father gave out of love for this sinful world so that whoever believes in you would not perish but have eternal life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the faithful testimony of your beloved disciple John, and that by your grace we who believe are likewise beloved of you. For we are the sheep for whom you laid down your life. Grant us grace to heed your word as all sufficient for our salvation and to share your word as all sufficient for the salvation of any believing sinner. Grant this, we pray, by the power of your Spirit and to the glory of your Father. Amen.